If you would, open your Bibles with me this morning to Galatians chapter 3. I shared this with the Sunday school class this morning, and I'm just so thankful for a group of people to serve the Lord with, as I have here to serve the Lord with each of you, and thankful for all of the questions that I get concerning Scripture. It's refreshing. Many times we fall into probably the trap of having some cute little pat answers that we give to answer questions, and a thinking person says, "All right, and if that is true, then what about this?" And then a lot of times your cute little pat answer falls apart. Or it doesn't fall apart necessarily, but you have to go back to the Scriptures and find out exactly how this does fit. And that this message will flow out of a question that I received one day last week concerning the Gospel in the Old Testament. And how did that sound? How did that look? And it's been 2 weeks, I guess, since the question was asked of me. And the cute little pat answer is that the Old Testament saints are saved the same way the New Testament saints are saved, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they look forward in faith to Christ. And we look back in faith at the finished work of Christ. And then beyond the cute little pat answer is then, what did their message sound like? How did they describe one that has not yet come? And how did they direct men's attentions to this one that had not yet come? And so I began to think on that. Didn't have a real good answer about it at first. And over the course of 2 weeks of thinking about it, praying about it, actually listening to other sound men preach on the subject, little by little the Lord began to give me somewhat of an answer. And what was really the beginning of my seeing a little bit of what I want to share with you this morning was Wednesday evening, as we talked about the book of Joel and Hosea and the different prophets that we've looked at lately, and the demonstration that God used in the Old Testament, taking Hosea and calling upon Hosea to do what he did and marry a harlot, and use that then as an illustration to the children of Israel, this is what I've done, and this is what I will do with you, and that harlot was restored, and their marriage was restored, and God will one day restore Israel, and the whole thing has a tremendous richness of demonstration and of picture. And then Joel, using the insect plague, locust plague, and said, "You see how our land is devastated? Well, that's nothing. This is just a picture of what's coming, and the army that's coming to devastate the land." And then that picture would have been having at least a twofold fulfillment. There's an initial overrun by the Assyrian people of that land. And then yet, Joel speaks of things that had not yet, to this day even yet, have happened. And so Joel was demonstrating. And then begin the dominoes in my mind to click and fall. The Old Testament gospel message was a demonstration. And I'll share that with you a little bit this morning. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture..." Listen closely to verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Notice that last phrase, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes, help us to see truth, cause us to see truth in your word. Those that are saved, I pray that it would cause us to bow before you even more. And those, Lord, that are lost, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of each one. And through your word, bring life and power into their hearts. Cause them to have faith, same faith as Abraham, believing God. Not believing that there is a God, but believing God. And we would ask, Lord, that you would do this for your own honor and glory. And in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. The gospel was preached to Abraham, but that gospel would have involved much more demonstration, much more of a picture. In fact, we use some of Abraham's life when we talk about some of the Old Testament pictures of the gospel. As Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac, and God provided himself a lamb in the place of Isaac. But notice that phrase, that the gospel preached unto Abraham. Notice now Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The first three verses. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, if you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 3, there's really no thought break between Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in the latter parts of Hebrews chapter 3, you have, say, for example, in verse 3:8, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. What we have in our context, the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the unbelief of Israel. And he's writing then to current day saints, saying, don't fall into that unbelief where you miss the rest in Christ. Those that did not believe, in Hebrews here, chapter 3, talked about the fact that they had an evil heart of unbelief, and that that is in verse 12, that they did not enter into the rest of the living God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I don't want you to miss that rest. Now, as the gospel, he says here in verse 2, was preached, and as well as unto them. Think about that. Those leaving Egypt, those wandering around in the wilderness, the gospel is being preached unto them. So then my brain began, okay, how? What did that gospel message sound like? And to a great extent, then, what the answers that began to come to me, it was preached unto them to a great extent, not only, but to a great extent, in type and in picture. For as they walked around in the wilderness, God gave them a pattern of a very elaborate tabernacle to build. And this is where I'll meet with you. And within the Holy of Holies, this is where the high priest once a year would go in and make atonement for you. And out there in the courtyard, you have the brazen the altar and the brazen laver. And as you're working your way by these things, you're making your way closer to the presence of God. And that involves sacrifice and washing out there in the courtyard with the altar and the laver. And all of these things, pictures, picture after picture after picture. Remember, you walk into the holy place, and you first thing you see in the straight back on the back wall was the altar of incense. That intercessory work of Christ being offered up to God, and that altar of incense constantly offering up that aroma to God. The work of Christ. First thing you see. On the right hand side, the table of showbread, which represents nourishment, represents fellowship, all in Christ. Based on the work of God there, the intercessory work of God. And on your left, you have the lampstand, right? And the light of Christ. The light of our fellowship is Christ. And on the basis of the intercessory work, the altar of incense, and that being constantly offered up into the nostrils of God. Picture of Christ after picture of Christ after picture of Christ in the work of Christ. And to a great extent, I believe the Old Testament gospel was in type and demonstration. Like we've begun to see on Wednesday evenings, the messages. Remember, it was Ezekiel, I think, that had to wear the backpack. And have a bunch of provisions in his backpack and run around town like he was going to have to go and leave hastily. And Ezekiel, what are you doing, man? He's like, hey, I'm demonstrating what's going to happen. Captivity's coming. We've got to be ready. And as we've gotten into the prophets, that demonstration has been so vivid. And I believe that's the gospel in that type of preaching is a lot of the gospel in the Old Testament. So, I thought of three things. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. We want to look at the gospel in type three, in three different types. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. A lot of what they had to say, they said through type, and they said through picture. That's even true with what God had to say. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Bible says this. We now, just a little context, remember this is after the fall. Eve had taken of the fruit, being deceived, and had eaten the fruit. She gave it to Adam. Adam, not being deceived, but still yet took the fruit. And willfully sinned against God. Their eyes were opened. They were naked. The Bible had said that they were naked, but they were not ashamed of that. There was no shame in husband and wife being there naked. No shame at all. And they had eaten of the tree that they were forbidden. They had sinned. Their eyes were opened. They realized they're naked. Try to sew themselves together fig leaves. God enters into the presence of them. They hide from God. They cower in the corner. And God comes to where they are, and he says, Adam, come here. Verse 21. And Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, there's a vivid picture here. There's 100 vivid pictures here. Sin causes death. God told them that to begin with. Sin causes death. And an animal had to be slain to clothe them, to cover their nakedness. They had tried to sew fig leaves together, and they still recognized we're not covered as we ought to be covered. See, it's not good news to present a gospel that you earn by your own merit. That's not good news. Because if you get into reading the Word of God, you don't have the merit, you don't have the ability to earn that salvation. Can't do it. That's bad news. But the gospel is good news. And the good news is that God came to where they were, and God provided that sacrifice, and God provided a covering for them. I don't know how much God explained to them, but I can see then in this the picture that they had found themselves guilty before God, spiritually naked before God, uncovered before God. Even the works of their hands did not cause them to feel free to be in the presence of God, because it shouldn't. They were still guilty before God, and God calls them unto Himself, and God covers them. God in that speaks volumes. The picture that is there, the demonstration that is there, then that Isaiah, a couple thousand years later, can say, "He robed me with the garments of salvation. He clothed me in the righteousness of His Son." Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Isaiah recognizes that he had been covered. He had been clothed. Isaiah recognizes this. Isaiah picks up the picture that's been all the way through since the Garden of Eden and builds upon it some more. Now look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now the New Testament commentary upon the Old Testament demonstration. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We didn't read this, but you could read it in Psalm 32 where David said this. If you're taking notes, the quote that they're quoting from David here is in Psalm 32, the first few verses. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Okay, verse 6 there. God imputeth righteousness. God puts to my account a standing of righteousness without work on my part. I didn't earn it. "David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." You see, now in the New Testament, they could point to Christ as the one who did the covering. They could point to Christ and the work of Christ upon the cross. In the Old Testament, they pointed to it in picture. "Here, Adam, Eve, come here. I'm going to cover you." Now this covering, he could have told them, I do not know. This covering will represent the work that my Son Jesus will one day do on the cross 4,000 years from now. But this covering will picture that. And then Isaiah, 3,000, 3,500 years after that, says, "He's covered me. He's clothed me with the garments of righteousness. not mine, it's his. And Paul then can say in Romans 4, quoting from David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And you read the book of Romans and he's not shy about telling you who did that. The Lord Jesus Christ. So they looked forward in faith, demonstrated the message with picture, in type and shadow and demonstration. We look back at the finished work of Christ. We have so many more words that we can now use to describe, but a picture is worth 1,000 words. Right? So first, God covered them. Second, God cleansed them. Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. The second picture we'll look at is the cleansing. First one being covered, second one cleansed. We'll just look at a couple of verses here in Leviticus 16, verse 7. Talking to the priest, God describing how the priest should function on the Day of Atonement. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. The one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall, notice that one lot for the Lord, remember that. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. We'll call this one the sin goat. The other one was the scapegoat. The lot fell upon him. Okay, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so we have here a sin goat and a scapegoat. And Aaron, the priest, is to bring these and they are to cast lots. Now, that I'm not altogether clear with exactly how they did that, but they would have probably used the Urim and Thummim, but I'm not positive about that. That's the 2, I hate to even say it, but almost like dice in the breast of the priestly garment. But they were little stones. And the way that they would cast them, the Lord would sovereignly cause them to fall, seemingly. And that would give the priest the answer, as best that I understand that. But at any rate, they would cast lots, and this lot would fall upon the sin goat. That was the one that was called the Lord. And that one would be slain, offered, sacrificed. He would be the substitutionary sacrifice, the sin bearer of the people, for the cleansing of the people. The other would be the scapegoat. And the priest would spread blood on his forehead. And they would take him out into the wilderness where he could never, never return. The scapegoat, representing those sins being carried away. The one representing the finished work of Christ as he did the cleansing, as he sacrificed himself upon the cross, the other, sins carried away. Very picturesque. Once a year, the high priest did this on the annual Day of Atonement. This then pictured in the Old Testament a cleansing from sin. Now, if you have a cleansing from sin, that means you have been defiled by sin. It's all part of the picture. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation 1:5 that we've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture that was fulfilled, a demonstration that took place over and over and over in the tabernacle setting, the Old Testament setting. That picture then was fulfilled in Christ. Christ filled a million pictures. When John was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," all those pictures that were fulfilled right there, all of the direction of all of these Old Testament types and demonstrations that they were able to say, "Oh, a covering for sin will be found in this one. A cleansing from sin will be found in this one, Jesus Christ." Now the New Testament goes on and explains a little bit more of the legal reasons for why. Why it was necessary for God to manifest himself in the flesh. But 1 John, our New Testament commentary then on this picture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the types and demonstrations and pictures of the Old Testament of being needing a covering and him being that covering for sin. And needing cleansing and him being that cleansing for sin. And then one more familiar type, found in the Old Testament, not only is he a covering, not only does he provide cleansing, but he carries his people. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and 6, 7, 8 on through there, talking about the global flood of Noah's day. All of it because of the sin condition of the earth at that time, of the people of the earth at that time. All of it, God says that I'm going to judge, I'm going to deal. But Noah, you have found grace in my sight. Now you know the old Southern Gospel song that God looked down from heaven and saw Noah behaving mighty well. And that is why the scriptures record Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a lie. Rhymes well. I even like the song. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But they miss the truth. It is not because that God looked down and saw Noah behaving mighty well that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Apart from the grace of God, Noah would be acting just like the rest of them. And apart from the grace of God, you and I would act just like every other lost person reveling in, mired in sin. But God had saved Noah and his wife. Noah's three sons and their wives. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he found that grace in the eyes of the Lord based upon the merit and work of Jesus Christ. the covering that was pictured in Genesis 3, the cleansing that was pictured in Leviticus 16, and now the carrying away to safety, pictured in Genesis 6. Noah, here's the situation. All I see upon all of the earth is wickedness and evil continually. And Noah, to be honest with you, I've had enough. I'm going to flood out. I'm going to wash the entire earth of everything that has breath in a nostril. I'm going to wash it clean. Now, Noah, there's only going to be one way to survive this. Build an ark. The ark's got three floors representing the Trinity. The only light's in the top. The only way you can look is up. The ark is a specific size for Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, two of all the animals that are necessary to take. All very well designed by God. Noah, when I tell you to get in the ark, I am going to shut the door and seal it up. That ark is a beautiful type of Christ. The only safety that will carry them over the tumultuous wave of God's judgment is the ark. The only safety that will rise them above all of the depravity upon the earth is the ark. And so God describes to Noah how to build an ark, how big to build it, all the dimensions, what to put in the ark. Then the ark for Noah was good news, right? Now to Noah's neighbor, remember, the Bible tells us Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Get in the ark! Safety is found in the ark. Noah, you're nuts. Remember, at this point, it had never rained. A water came up from the ground and misted the earth. Noah is calling for a flood. Like, Noah, come on, man. A flood. How's that going to happen? I don't know. God's going to send it. Yeah, right. But this ark is a picture of God carrying them, and it's the only source of safety as God pours out his wrath on the earth. Luke 16. If the Old Testament illustration and demonstration is to really have a New Testament fulfillment, you'd think maybe we could find a New Testament fulfillment that would point to the work of Christ and how that it is pictured in this case by the carrying of the ark. Luke chapter 16, and we're familiar with the story here in verse 19. This is the account of two men that lived upon this earth, as best that I understand it, and the Lord drew attention to them, tells this. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man, was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This man's existence was miserable. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Notice this next phrase. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. beg or die. He was in Christ. And he was carried. Picture that ark. Picture the work of Christ. His sins had been covered by Christ. His sins had been cleansed by Christ. And now at the end of his life, he's being carried into the presence of Christ. Pictured by the ark. And the carrying that takes place. Now the rich man was not in that safe place, in that ark, if you will. Was not in Christ. And he died at the end of verse 22 there and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Something struck me this week. It does not appear to me that Lazarus has a desire to actually change his eternal dwelling place. He only asks for relief from the torment. Well, there's a lot there. Never thought of that, never noticed that. Lazarus, in the very flame and torments, plural, of hell, does not ask to have his eternal standing changed. He just asks for relief. And what I see in that is that he still, even at that time, does not want God, does not want to be in the presence of God. He just wants relief from his suffering. You read through the book of Revelation and the judgments that are being poured out upon man. And the more that the judgment of God is being poured out upon the people of the earth, you'd think they'd buckle and they'd say, "Oh God, save us." You read through the book of Revelation, and for the most part, it's just like Pharaoh's heart when God is pouring out the plagues in Egypt. Pharaoh's heart just gets harder. And this man, even in hell, does not ask to be right with God or in the presence of God. He just asks for relief. The beggar found it. In Christ. He had been covered and cleansed and carried into the presence of God, right there to Abraham's bosom. And a fellow could go on until the Lord came back, preaching on the Old Testament types that pointed to Christ, by which the people in their day heard and saw the gospel, the good news of Christ and what he would do one day. We live in a time where we can look back and say, this is what Christ has done. And the New Testament is a divine explanation and commentary on the Old Testament types and demonstrations. You imagine how many light bulbs could go off to the average Jewish hearer in the day of Christ when they would say, "Behold the Lamb," and his knowledge of the Old Testament starts going off, his synapses are firing beyond imagination in his brain, and he's like, oh, look, this type, yes, Christ, I know what they mean by that. Because what they had was picture, demonstration. We have the finished work of God written down and revealed to us. What a blessed time in which we live. That we can go back and tie all those types together with New Testament teaching and begin to say, oh, especially us, not of a distinctly Hebrew Jewish background and not well versed in Hebrew Jewish culture. So we have this incredible revelation of God to now tell us these are what these things mean, these are what they pictured, and these are how they were fulfilled with Christ. My question to you then, have you heard and seen the good news? Over and over the Lord said, he that hath eyes to see, let him see, and ears to hear, let him hear. Has he given you eyes to see the good news of Christ? Has he given you ears to hear the good news of Christ? Sewing fig leaves together and trying to cover my own sinfulness with the work of my hands, that wasn't good news to Adam and Eve. But the good news is that God provided a covering. And trying to face God carrying my own sin debt and burden, that's not good news, friend. That's the rich man waking up in hell. But the good news is being carried into the presence of God because you've been cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. Have you seen that? Do you know that for yourself personally? Do you know Him personally? Are you in Christ? If you look at that question and you say, I don't believe I'm in Christ, there's something you can do. Be a seeker. Be a seeker. And seek to find Christ. Because what I understand about the Scriptures is that if I have begun to realize I'm not in Christ and that is something that I want, what I know then is God is beginning to work in my heart. I know the devil didn't put that there. And be a seeker. And read this book, the Bible, read it, and ask God to show you. And listen to preaching, sound preaching, and be careful about what you listen to. And ask God to reveal to you Jesus. And fall out on your face before God. And be like the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. It's all I got. Remember me. And bow before God and beg for mercy. Sue for mercy. And keep on begging and suing for mercy until your life ends or God grants mercy. But be a seeker. Let's stand.